It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Revelation, the kings cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" David writes, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand, O Lord? But with you there is forgiven. There is forgiveness that you may be feared." Corey grew up in Holland. She and her sister and her family were brought up in a Christian home. And they attended religious meetings, worship services regularly. Their family served God in their community. By serving the community, they gave shelter to homeless. They fed the hungry and they clothed those who needed clothes. They gave money to those who needed it. Connie, eventually, when she got a little older, she even established a youth group for the community, for teenage girls, so that they could learn a trade and so that they could be taught the Bible. Everything in Connie's family Corey's family seemed to be going great. It was just what we might be used to in our lives, going to church every day, enjoying our family time, having our family devos, reaching out to the community. But then one day in the 1940s, the Nazis overran Holland, where she lived. But Corey's family remained faithful through this. They continued their community work, and instead of stopping, they began to work even harder. But instead of doing it openly, they had to do it secretly. Despite the constant threat of imprisonment in Nazi concentration camps, Corey's family became a house of refuge, a secret refuge for Jews and students and intellectuals running from the Nazis. Their whole family worked together in their house for 4 years of their life, saving hundreds of lives through a network of safe houses throughout the country, which they kind of helped to guide, until eventually their operation was discovered. Corey's family home, the house she had been raised in, this Christian environment, was raided by the Nazi Gestapo. 35 people that day were arrested, including all of her family. And each of them was sent to concentration camps and prisons. Corey lost everything that day to those hateful, cruel Nazis, those people who just came in and took all that belonged to others. They took it for themselves, and they took it out of hate and racism and spite. She lost her home. She lost her occupation, her job. She lost doing what she loved to do. She lost her friends that day. She lost her family to these Nazis. She lost her freedom as she was taken to a Nazi concentration camp. I wonder what that was like. I wonder what that felt like. What was the fear like for her in those few days as she was shipped from one place to another, eventually ending up in Ravensbrück concentration camp? I wonder how much anger her and her family must have felt for having been stripped of everything they owned. I wonder how they felt about God in that situation. How many people must have been praying that God would end this torture, and here it comes to their very home. I wonder how often they may have prayed that God would strike these guards down, that they could have their freedom once again and have their life restored to them. Corey survived her stay at Ravensbrück concentration camp. And in 1947, after the war ended, she was traveling through Germany, speaking about God's forgiveness to the very people who had taken her and taken everything that she knew. She was speaking forgiveness to the Nazis. I don't think that would be an easy task for any of us to do. I can't imagine what that must have been like to meet one German after another, knowing that this German may have been the one that put my father to death. This German may have been one that beat my mother to death. This German may have been in charge of me. Forgiveness is hard in circumstances like that. And forgiveness is hard in small circumstances as well. It doesn't have to be a huge injury like the losses that Corey experienced. It doesn't even have to make the news. Sometimes our biggest hurts come from those we love the most, come from those that we trust with our heart, those that we love. And we know those people so well, and they know how to hurt us, and our hearts bleed because of their abandonment. We are hurt deeply because of their betrayal, and we feel the injury when others gossip about us. Those we thought we could trust mock us and use us. And we say to ourselves, yeah, I'll forgive them, but I'll make sure I won't be taken a fool again by that person. It's hard to let go. It's hard to let go of that ability to say, I'm not going to let that person hurt me again. We say, I'll forgive as long as that person gets what's coming to them. As long as we know, as long as we're comforted by the fact that there is some retribution for them to have in the end, we feel a little bit of comfort from that. That's the way we sometimes forgive. But Jesus, in Matthew 18, gives us some instructions on how to forgive when somebody sins against us. And in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, we come to this verse when we feel somebody in our church has sinned against us. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is a passage we go to, and many times we look at it as instructions for how to disfellowship somebody. Instructions for kicking out somebody in the church who has wronged another member of the church. It sounds like a satisfying way to avenge yourself against somebody who sinned against you. I'll just follow these steps, and if they're not repentant, then we can just say goodbye to them. We don't have to worry about interacting with them anymore. We don't have to worry about being hurt by them anymore. And they're just gone. And we come to this scripture sometimes. We come to this passage and think, this is the way I can satisfy myself. This is the way I can get vengeance for what's been done to me. But Jesus is talking about, in this passage, about how to save our brother. How to save your brother. Look at verse 15. This brother is lost until he listens to you and you gain him back. He's lost until he repents, at which point he is gained as a brother once again. This passage is about saving someone who sins against us. It's about forgiveness, not about vengeance, not about making sure we rid ourselves of somebody that we're angry with. Though the word is not here in this passage, forgiveness is implicit, and it's assumed. True reconciliation that is described here can't happen without first having forgiveness. You can't come back together with somebody who you feel angry with for feeling somebody has slighted you. You can't come back, you can't have that reconciliation without first forgiving that person. And Peter understands this. He's listening to what Jesus is saying here, and he understands that first forgiveness has to happen before this reconciliation can happen. This reconciliation is actually a part of this forgiveness, and he asks a question that I think that we all have. In verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive them? As many as seven times? So we have this experience sometimes. We have a brother sin against us, and we might go to this passage and realize, okay, I need to go tell him his faults against me. And most times, our brother will say, I'm sorry, I repent of that, and we forgive them. And what Peter is saying is, but I know people. They don't just make this mistake once sometimes, Jesus. Sometimes they do it again and again and again. And you can imagine this scenario repeating itself. I mean, we all probably know somebody who's hurt us again and again in the same ways, although we keep forgiving them. I know in our house, sometimes our kids will be playing with the trains, Thomas the Train, and Brighton will throw Thomas the Train engine at Strider's head. And Strider says, "You threw Thomas the Train engine at my head, and it hurt me." And Brighton will say, "I apologize, I repent for that." Not in those words. And Strider forgives him, right? As Brighton continues to reach for now the caboose to throw it at him. But we experience that as adults too. People hurt us, and they hurt us over and over again. And we look at Peter, and we say, seven times, that sounds fair. I mean, I don't usually count people, the faults that they give me, but in Jesus' time and the rabbis, what they were teaching was that if somebody sins against you, you need to forgive them. You have to forgive them at least three times. After three times, it's done. You don't have to forgive them anymore. That's what the rabbis were teaching. And Peter, being a student, a disciple of Jesus, he realizes that, Jesus is always saying more. Jesus, shouldn't we forgive them seven times? That's a number we can still keep track of, right? We can still check it off. Okay, that's one time he threw a train at me. That's two. Okay, we're up to seven. No more. I'm not forgiving you anymore. But look at Jesus' answer in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Three times is easy to keep track of. Seven times you can do, but 77? You've got to be pretty on the ball to keep track of every sin against you for 77 times. I don't think the point is that we add up those insults against us. The point is that we continue in forgiveness. Jesus is not giving us a number. He's telling us that we should be limitless. And then he illustrates the point with today's parable. It starts in verse 22. I'm going to read 22 through 30. He says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." In this parable, Jesus is describing how much forgiveness we should give. And he does it in a way that we will remember it. At this point about the 10,000 talents that the first servant owed, there are a lot of ways we can try to wrap our minds around how much this amount of money is. 10,000 talents. Some believe if you translate that in today's dollars, it's about $6 billion that this servant owed the king that was forgiven. But Peter, I don't think he was part, they didn't have really a middle class. He would have been a lower class. He wouldn't have understood it in terms of $6 billion like we understand it today. So back in the day, all of Israel, all of the nation of Israel, in a year, the taxes that they owed was around 750 talents. So all of the people in all of Israel for 10 years could not repay this debt. This one man owed this king. A man of Peter's occupation may not have realized this, although Matthew may have. He was a tax collector. But it may have been more readily understood as an amount of payment that you receive for work given per day. In order to repay this amount, a man would have to work 200,000 years. I think the one thing that Peter certainly would have understood from this is that one person would never be able to pay off the amount he owed. Now imagine you owe that much debt. Imagine having that taken away from you. Imagine it monetarily. Imagine it in days of work owed. And God is talking about our spiritual debt owed. We owe a debt we cannot pay. And we come and we see this next servant here. The servant, after having that debt, that enormous debt relieved, that burden lifted off of him, he goes and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is more than that servant can pay, because he pleads with him the same words, "Have mercy on me." Now, if we translate that into dollars, it's about $5,000. That's a lot for us today. It would be hard for us to come up with $5,000. That's still a big debt that was owed to this fellow servant. He begged that this debt be forgiven. And the same servant who just had this unimaginable debt removed from him was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant. And after hearing this story, after understanding all of what's going on, we say to Jesus, "Okay, we understand. If God forgives us so much, then how can we refuse forgiveness to somebody else? We get it. That guy was a jerk. We're not going to act like that, I guess." But that's not where the parable ends. It doesn't just end with, "This is how you should forgive." Jesus goes on to tell us that this is how we must forgive. He's underlining something for Peter. Look at verse 31. "When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now this king, after hearing what had happened to this man he forgave all of this debt to, was not happy. And we might say to ourselves, the debt was forgiven. The king forgave the debt. How can he bring it back up again? But it appears that though the king wiped the slate clean so that there was no monetary value owed, he still expected the forgiven servant to do something with the forgiveness he had been given because of that huge debt that was owed that was forgiven. Look at verse 33. After he's forgiven this servant, this is what the king expects. "You should have had mercy because I had mercy." Now the servant no longer owed money, but the forgiveness created a new kind of debt. The servant owed the king gratitude and honor, and he transformed his state, and it brought him the debt of forgiveness. He owed the king kindness and a loyal attitude, and this servant was unwilling to give the same kind of forgiveness, and he refused to be transformed. And if we refuse to be transformed, if we refuse to be transformed by the forgiven given us, we, Jesus says, will be in the same position as the servant. Forgiveness is a necessary act for Christians. Forgiveness to others has been purchased from you by God's forgiveness of your debt. It's an act of our will. It's an act of our will aligning with God's will. We cannot wait until we feel like forgiving. We have to do it because God did it for us. But as we seek to align our will with God's, forgiveness is something we must choose to do, because it's something God chooses to do. If you think back at Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15, Jesus says, "Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Is God's will done in your life? God's will, that forgiving will, that willingness to forgive, are you aligning your will with God's? Do you forgive, or are you holding on to old grudges, some pain another has inflicted on you? We don't like feeling vulnerable, because I think that's what we're afraid of. If we forgive somebody who apologizes to us, we're afraid that they're just going to keep doing it because they know that we're not going to take any action to stop them. We feel vulnerable. But Peter eventually learns to let go and trust God, and he gives us instructions to do the same in 1 Peter, his book, in his letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, Peter says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's the man we follow. That's Christ. We are Christians. We follow Christ. Christ did not revile in return. Christ did not threaten in return. Christ forgives in return. Forgiveness to others has been purchased from you by God's forgiveness of your sins. And it's an act of our will. It's an act of God's will. Corrie ten Boom was finishing up teaching forgiveness in a basement in Germany one evening. And a man approached her. The man was wearing a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones on it. And it was then that she recognized this man from the Ravensbrück concentration camp. She remembered the harsh overhead lights. She remembered her sister's frail form, ribs poking through her parchment skin. She remembered the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the room on the floor. She remembered the shame of walking naked past the guard. This guard was the man who now approached her in the blue uniform and the visored cap with the skull and crossbones on it. He thrust out his hand and said to her, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, will you forgive me?" Corrie says she stood there with her blood freezing in her veins, face to face with one of her captors. And she says, "As I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, I could not forgive. My sister had died in that place. Could this man erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It was seconds that she stood there frozen, but it seemed like hours to her as the coldness clutched her heart. It was the most difficult thing I ever had to do," she says. "She prayed for strength to act according to God's will. She prayed that God would supply the feelings. And she stuck out her hand mechanically. submitting to God's will, and said, I forgive you, brother. I forgive you, my brother in Christ. She forgave him. And she says she felt a warmth, a great warmth come over her body when she did that. She felt God's love. She felt relief. It's such a difficult thing to let go. It's so hard for us to let go, just as it was hard for Corey to let go of those sins that had been done against her. We like to hold tight to our pain and so are unwilling to let go of our sin. I've heard it said that not forgiving someone is like drinking poison and expecting somebody else to be affected by it. It hurts us. We're so unwilling to let go of our sin, even when God offers to remove it for us. This week, I want to ask you guys to make yourselves vulnerable. Make yourselves vulnerable for God. If you have been holding on to past hurts, let go of your pride to offer forgiveness in the same measure that it was shown to you. If you have a spiritual need this morning, if you are struggling to overcome fears or anger, if you'd like to ask the church's forgiveness for some sin or would like to offer forgiveness that you've been withholding, and you'd like the prayers of the church, or maybe today you're not yet a part of the kingdom of God, if you'd like to beg the King's pardon today, he only asks that you lay down your life of sin, believing and confessing in his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to meet his Son in baptism, to be resurrected in Christ once more, living according to his will. Without God, none of us can stand. If you're willing, if you're not in Christ, if you're not in Christ, you're lost. There's no forgiveness from God without the shedding of blood. And Christ shed his blood for you. He shed his blood for each one of us. Trust him. Obey him. Like Corey, feel his love. Like David. David in Psalm chapter 130. David writes, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. O Christians, hope in the Lord, for there is love. Like David and Corey, if you've not given yourselves over to Christ, do it today.